Well, good morning, everybody. It is great to be here with you. My name is Andy, and before I start the message today, I'd like to draw your attention to our back wall, which has more names on it. So the names go from all the way down here, kind of going to do a running Mexican wave all the way down the wall. They keep going around the corner and all the way down to here. 1,370 names are on this wall. And those 1,370 names will soon be receiving a Bible in their own language, which they could not get a hold of themselves. And today we're going to be talking in our God's Big Picture series about Jesus. And for all of us, for pretty much all our lives, we've had the ability, the privilege, the opportunity to open up our Bibles and read about the stories of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I remember as a little boy reading about the stories of Jesus in my own Bible. These people will be getting to do that for the first time in the coming days, weeks, and months. They'll be able to open their own Bible in their own language and read the stories of Jesus for the first time. That is an amazing gift. So thank you so much for your generosity, church. Give yourselves a clap. Give God a clap for opening our hearts to this project. And we said we'd keep this Bibles Unbound project open until the end of the series, which including today is 3 more weeks. So you can still give to Bibles Unbound. Just write a check and mark it Bibles, or give us cash or online or via text, all the usual ways. And you can add more names to this wall. Soon they're going to be overtaken by the VBS set, at which point we'll take the names down. We're going to put them inside the bulletin so each of you can take a few names home to continue to pray for them, to pray for their protection, to pray for their growth as they open up God's Word. So thank you so much for getting behind this. Our church staff are just kind of amazed and kind of getting cramped in the wrist from cutting out all these Bibles. That's okay. We'll happily do it because this is just amazing. So last week, we took a break from our series, and we got to listen to a gentleman called Josh Brom talk about his work with the Equal Rights Institute. And if you weren't here, I really want to encourage you to go online to our website at fbclovis.com and to go on to the recent sermons page and give a listen to Josh, because his passion, his excitement, both for the pro-life movement, but also just for how we speak to people about Jesus, is so fantastic, so encouraging. And I'd love you all to make sure you hear that message. But today, we are resuming our message, our series called God's Big Picture, where we're trying to get a grasp of the entire storyline of the Bible. So far, we've completed the Old Testament, and the main theme that we have seen develop is this theme of the kingdom of God, how God is bringing about the fulfillment of his kingdom throughout history. And we've been defining God's kingdom as God's people living in God's place and living under his rule and experiencing his blessing. And this is how God set up creation back in the beginning. He created his people, Adam and Eve, and he gave them his place, the Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to live in. This is the third time I've done this. It's okay. This is not only the place they would live, it was also the place where they would meet with God, where they would walk with him and share fellowship with him. And God gave them his rule to live under, his good rule, his rule which allowed them to do the things which would be a blessing to themselves and a blessing to creation, and a rule which protected them from doing things that would ruin them. And this is how God created the world, and there was an overwhelming sense of goodness about it all. It was good. But the creation did not stay good. Instead of choosing to live under and submit to God's rule, they chose to sin. They chose to establish a rule for themselves, determining what is right and wrong. And stepping out from under God's rule had some serious consequences for them. They had chosen to step out from under the rule, and so they were kicked out of God's place and were no longer his people. In one word, they were banished. Now, these initial consequences didn't bring an end to the sin problem. In fact, the exact opposite happened. Sin grew worse and worse and worse. The effects of sin were evident in everyone's life. But God did not abandon his creation. He had a plan to restore his creation. That plan began with one man whose name was Abram. Abram wasn't anything special. He wasn't a particularly righteous man. But God graciously chose him, that made three promises to him. God promised that Abram would have lots of descendants, as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and many nations would come from Abram. God also promised him that though he didn't really have any land to call his own, that his descendants would have their own land as their inheritance, a promised land that his descendants would dwell in. And God also promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, and that through that blessing, they would be a blessing to the whole world, to all the other nations of the world. They were blessed so that they could be a blessing as they lived under the rule of the good king of the universe. They were to be God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and experiencing his blessing. But as we've traveled through the story of the Old Testament, we've seen that things didn't go too well. God clearly gave his people a rule. He gave them the Ten Commandments and the entire Mosaic law for them to live by as individuals and as a nation. God had them build a tabernacle and later the temple, which was the place where God literally dwelt among his people. God lived with his people and met with them at the temple. And even when they went astray, God didn't abandon them. He came to them again and again through his servants, the prophets, to draw them back to himself. But the people kept on rebelling. They kept choosing to live under their own rule. And eventually, just as in the Garden of Eden, they were banished. They wouldn't live under God's rule. And so they were no longer allowed to be in his place and no longer allowed to be his people. They were exiled from the promised land and taken captive to the land of Babylon. But still, God did not forget his people. After 70 years in exile, he made a way for them to return and be welcomed back into the promised land to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed and to reestablish their relationship with him. But the exile didn't fix the main problem either. It didn't fix the problem of man's sinful heart. Even when the people returned from exile, they were still not living under God's rule, and they were still chasing after other gods and chasing after other passions. And the end of the Old Testament rings with such a tone of sadness. Though they had rebuilt the temple, it paled compared to the glory of the old temple. Even though they were in God's place, they weren't experiencing the intimacy of fellowship with God. Then after the conclusion of the Old Testament, there is 400 years of silence. 400 years. And it's hard for us to imagine that. God had been speaking to his people frequently for over 1,000 years. Even when they were in exile, he still spoke to them. But there was then 400 years of complete silence. Just to put that in perspective a little, the Mayflower set sail from England 398 years ago. But God wasn't done speaking. In fact, the next thing that happens in our Bible shows that God is going to speak in the most spectacular way yet. As you turn the page in your Bible from the Old Testament into the New Testament, you are greeted with these very words. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abram. We already know Jesus is going to be something special. We're told he's the Messiah. We're told he's the son of David. We're told he's the son of Abraham. Jesus isn't just going to be a minor reference in the New Testament. The first four books, as you know, of the New Testament are accounts of his life on this earth. And these four books, which we know as the Gospels, account for more than 40% of the New Testament. And we can kind of think of these Gospels as biographies of Jesus' life, but they're not really like the biographies that are written today. The Gospels don't seek to give us a full account of everything that happened in Jesus' life. For example, only a handful of the chapters are devoted to his life before he was 30. And the largest portion of each gospel focuses on the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, in John's gospel, half of his book is devoted to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. A better word for these books, rather than biographies, would be theological narratives. They are seeking to give us a theological understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. They don't necessarily record events in chronological order. They are more recorded in thematic order. And each of these four Gospels looks at Jesus through a slightly different lens, depending on the original intended audience of the gospel. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is presented as the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. There are over 100 references to the Old Testament in Matthew's gospel, and 12 times he quotes directly from the Old Testament to show that those passages, those promises, are fulfilled in Jesus. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is presented as the suffering servant who calls his followers to suffer too. The first half of the gospel focuses on the identity of Jesus until the climax point in Mark 8, where Peter recognizes Jesus as the Christ. And then from that point forward, the focus becomes the cross and the fact that Jesus came to suffer by dying for the sins of his people. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is presented as the Savior of the world. Luke is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience who weren't really aware of the Old Testament, and he wanted them to know that Jesus came for all his people who were scattered around the whole world, not just in Israel. And in John's gospel, Jesus is presented as the Son of God who gives eternal life. John was Jesus' best friend on this earth, and John was just amazed that the Son of God would come to be one of us and would come to die so we may be with him forever. But all of the Gospels show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God was preparing and promising in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, we had promises and glimpses of God restoring his kingdom. We had promises and glimpses of God rescuing himself a people, giving them a place to live, and giving them a rule to live under. But none of these were a complete picture. None of these was the full reality. But all of God's promises for his people, place, and rule are fulfilled in Jesus. God gave his people the promised land. He gave them the temple. He gave them the law and the sacrifices and the prophets, priests, and kings. But these were all just temporary things. They were illustrations that the people at the time could get their heads around and wrap their minds around. But they weren't the fulfillment of God's plan to establish his kingdom. They were all just pointers to Jesus. They served as illustrations of God's coming kingdom and what it would be like and what the king of that kingdom would come to do. But they were never meant to be the reality of God's kingdom in and of themselves. We should primarily see the Old Testament as a giant arrow pointing toward Jesus. All the stories and all the elements of the Old Testament should declare to us that Jesus is coming. And this is how Jesus himself viewed the Old Testament. One day he was being confronted by some of the Pharisees. They were some of the religious leaders in Israel in Jesus' day. And he said these important words to them in John chapter 5. "You study the scriptures," that's what we call the Old Testament. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Don't miss what Jesus is claiming here. He is declaring that the purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose of the entire Jewish scriptures, it was to testify, to bear witness to his coming and to the work he would accomplish. If Jesus wasn't God, he's the most arrogant and deranged person to have ever lived to claim such a thing. Every promise, every picture that God ever gave of his kingdom is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And if you remember nothing else from today, I want you to remember this verse, and I want you to stake the hope of your eternal life in God's kingdom on these words. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." The fulfillment of God's kingdom, of his people, his place, and his rule rests completely on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he came to do and what he continues to do up until this day. So for the remainder of our time together, we are going to unpack each of these three areas of God's kingdom and see how Jesus fulfills them. And we'll start with Jesus fulfilling God's people. So firstly, Jesus is the true Adam. Adam was created in God's image. He was created not to look like God physically, but to have many similar characteristics to God. Adam was created to be relational, to love and to be loved. Adam was created to rule. He was called to steward God's creation on God's behalf. But when Adam sinned, this image of God was marred. No longer did Adam truly reflect God's character. And this marred image was passed on to Adam's children and to his grandchildren, so that all people are born with this broken image of God and this sinful nature. But Jesus came into this world differently than any other human being. He wasn't conceived of a man and a woman, thus passing on that sinful nature. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he entered the world in the true image of God. The author of the book of Hebrews states it this way: "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or the exact image of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Jesus is the perfect image of God because he is fully God. But Jesus is also fully man. He lived the full human existence from conception in his mother's womb all the way to the point of his death on the cross. He experienced both those bookends of the human life and everything in between it. He went through the entire human experience with all of its ups and downs. But Jesus was different in one way. Though Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, he was without sin. He never sinned. Not once did he step out from under God's rule. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. In Romans 5, the Apostle Paul compares Adam and Jesus to show this. Here's one of those comparisons. "Just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." But not only did Jesus fulfill the role of Adam, he also fulfilled the role of Israel, because Jesus is the true Israel. And there are several instances in Jesus' life that demonstrate his role as the true Israel. For example, as a young child, Jesus spent some time in Egypt when his family were fleeing from King Herod, just like the people of Israel spent some time in Egypt before the Exodus. Or you can look at just after Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. He spent 40 days and 40 nights wandering in the wilderness to the east of the River Jordan. This was the exact wilderness where the Israelites spent 40 years wandering until they were allowed to enter the promised land. And I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus trod on some of the same paths that the people of Israel did back in the day. And when Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, he very deliberately chose 12 disciples, intentionally mimicking the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus was very clearly establishing a new Israel, a new people. This time, however, membership in this people would not be through physical birth, but it would be through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the true fulfillment of God's people. He fulfilled the role that Adam was meant to fulfill. He fulfilled the role that Israel was meant to fill. And he did it all without sin. He never chose to make his own rule like Adam did. He never chose to serve other gods like Israel did. And so he was the only person ever to have lived who didn't deserve to face the consequences of sin. He didn't deserve to be banished like Adam. He didn't deserve to be exiled like Israel. And yet on the cross, that's exactly what happened. As Jesus bore the weight of the sin of the whole world on himself, he was banished from God's presence. He was exiled from membership in the Trinity. For all eternity, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in perfect union with one another. But as Jesus became sin for us, he was banished and exiled from this holy union for the first time in all of eternity. The Trinity was literally torn apart because of our sin. The one who came as the fulfillment of God's people came to die, to rescue a people, to be his own possession forever. That's what we call amazing grace. Jesus also fulfilled the promises and pictures regarding God's place. Adam had the Garden of Eden. This was the place where he met with God and had fellowship with God. The people of Israel had the tabernacle and later the temple, which is how they shared fellowship with God. And even though there were barriers in place to separate a holy God from a sinful people, this was still the place where the people could meet with their God. These were all places where God's people could meet with him and have fellowship with him because God created people so that he could have a relationship with him. But the tabernacle was only a picture, a promise of what was to come because Jesus is the true tabernacle. When John begins his gospel, he first introduces Jesus as the Word of God who had existed for all eternity and who'd been with God for all eternity and who had created the world. Then he says this in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The literal translation of those words is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It's as if God literally came and pitched his tent among us in Jesus Christ. And throughout his ministry, Jesus constantly alludes to the fact that he is coming to replace the temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus clears the temple of all the money changers and all the people who were trying to exploit God's people who had come to worship him. And the leaders of the temple came to Jesus and asked him under what authority he was doing these things. And this was Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus was claiming that a day was coming when people no longer need to go to the temple to meet with God. Instead, the way to meet with God would be through Jesus. No longer would God's place be a geographical location like the nation of Israel. No longer would God's place be a physical building like the temple. The place to meet with God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. On another occasion, Jesus is in the temple courts teaching people during one of the 3 main religious festivals of the Jewish nation. And he made the following proclamation in John chapter 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, making sure everyone could hear him, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Jesus is declaring in the middle of the temple courts on the most important day of the feast that to experience the thirst-quenching gift of God's presence, you no longer needed to go to the temple. You could go directly to him. Imagine if Jared came up to do announcements one Sunday morning. And after talking about the connection card, he declared that if you want to experience true peace in life, all you need to do is go and hang out with him. We'd think he's lost his marbles, and he'd probably spend the rest of his days playing his guitar in a padded room. But Jesus had the audacity to claim that the place to now meet with God was through him because he is the true tabernacle. He is the true temple. Again, if Jesus isn't God, then he is the most arrogant and deranged person to have ever lived. But even though the tabernacle was the place that God dwelt among his people, and it was the place that the people could come and meet with God, there were still numerous evidences that there was a separation between God and them. They definitely were not able to enjoy the intimacy of fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. They could only have fellowship through the sacrificial system and through the ministry of the priests of the temple. Only the priests were allowed to enter the holy place. And only the high priest, the chief priest, was allowed to enter the most holy place, the room where God's presence dwelt. And he could only do that one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That most holy place was separated from everything else and from everyone else by a curtain, a physical reminder that because of our sin, we cannot have direct access to God. But the moment Jesus died on the cross, the moment the price for our sin was fully paid, that curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Because of Jesus' death, there no longer needed to be any separation between a holy God and a sinful man, because the penalty for our sin was paid and God no longer held men's sin against them. We can be in God's presence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year as we focus our mind and our affections on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We don't need an awesome worship music set or a powerful sermon to bring us into the presence of God. God's presence is no longer something we need to enter into. We are in God's presence all the time. And we get to experience the fellowship that Adam and Eve shared in the garden as we fix our eyes on Jesus. So we've looked at how Jesus fulfills God's people and God's place. Lastly, let's look at how Jesus fulfills God's rule. We first see God give his rule to his people at Mount Sinai. God had rescued his people from slavery in the land of Egypt, and they were now his. And he gave them his rule to show how his people were meant to live, so they could be a living, breathing 3D model of what it's like to live in fellowship with the God of the universe. But instead of the law helping the people to live for God, it ended up being the means by which they saw how far they were from God. God's people could not fulfill the requirements of the law. And so instead of experiencing the blessings listed, they experienced the curses, the worst of which was to be exiled by their enemies, the Babylonians. The law was good, but because of man's sin problem, the law could never lead to fellowship with God. When our sinful nature sees the law, instead of desiring obedience, we seek to be disobedient. Just like when you see a keep off the grass sign, you want to do nothing more than to jump up and down in the middle of the lawn. But what we needed was a way to have fellowship with God without having to keep the law. But it would be wrong for God to just get rid of his law and not have that as a standard anymore. God is holy and righteous. If he allowed us to have fellowship with himself, ignoring our sin, then he wouldn't be good or just or holy, and would therefore no longer be God. That's where Jesus comes in. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this regarding the law. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law. He checked all the boxes, he crossed all the T's, he dotted all the I's. Jesus never once strayed out of the confines of God's law. Instead, he lived fully under the rule of God for every single moment of his life. But as Jesus died on the cross, an amazing exchange took place. We often reflect and rejoice in the fact that on the cross, Jesus took our sins on himself and he paid the penalty for them. But there was another exchange that happened as well. As our sin was transferred to Jesus, his righteous life, his perfect law-abiding, law-fulfilling life was transferred to us. So as Jesus became the lawbreaker, we became the lawkeeper. As Jesus became the disobedient and sinful one, we became the obedient and sinless ones. As Jesus became a curse for us, we receive the blessings that come with keeping the law, primarily fellowship with the living God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, i.e. save us, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law was the contract of the old covenant between God and his people. But that covenant never resulted in intimate fellowship with God. But when Jesus came, he established the new covenant. A covenant that was not based on fulfilling a list of requirements, but a covenant that was based in the fulfilling work that Jesus did on our behalf. One of the clearest descriptions of the new covenant is found in the Old Testament prophecy written in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Throughout the entire storyline of the Bible, we see God working to bring about the fulfillment of his kingdom. We see God working to establish his people in his place, living under his rule and experiencing his blessing. And all of these promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He came to be the true Adam and the true Israel, fulfilling the role of God's people. He came to be the true tabernacle, fulfilling the role of God's place. And he came to introduce the new covenant, fulfilling the role of God's rule. Jesus is the culmination and fulfillment of God's people in God's place, living under God's rule. So if you want to be part of God's people, then come to Jesus. If you want to be in God's place forever, experiencing his presence, then come to Jesus. If you want to live your life for God, experiencing his blessing, then come to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It will only be about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. If you're looking for hope and satisfaction and fulfillment in your life outside of Jesus, then you're going to be miserably disappointed. If you're looking for your marriage to fulfill you, you will be disappointed. If you're looking to the success of your kids or grandkids to fulfill you, you will be disappointed. If you're looking to your career to fulfill you, you will be disappointed. If you're looking to the comforts of your home to fulfill you, you will be disappointed. If you're looking forward to a nice vacation to fulfill you, you will be disappointed. If you're looking for constant entertainment on your TV or on your phone, you will be disappointed. The only one who can fulfill you is Jesus Christ, because we were created to find our deepest joy and satisfaction in him and in him alone. Jesus is the fulfillment of our heart's deepest longings and desires to be in fellowship with the living God. Please don't waste your life focusing on anything else, because nothing else will satisfy. Make your life a constant and passionate pursuit of knowing Jesus more and helping others to know Jesus more, because it's all about Jesus. I want nothing more for my brothers and sisters here, my family, to be passionately devoted to knowing Jesus more and more. So let me close with these words from the book of Philippians, which I hope and pray will become true in my life. and in your life as well. Philippians chapter 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to invite the music team up as we pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your great love for us. We thank You for giving us Your word that we can look throughout the Old Testament and see all these arrows pointing directly to Jesus. And we can understand more of who He is by looking at these things. But we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the one who fulfilled them all, who smashed them apart to declare Your glory and declare Your fulfilling might. And Jesus, we thank You that You came to make us part of Your people. You came to bring us into Your place, into Your presence, and You came to enable us to live under Your rule and to experience Your blessing. And Lord Jesus, You accomplished all that by dying for us on the cross. You took our sin and shame and guilt and our wretchedness upon Yourself. You faced the punishment. You faced the banishment and the exile from God, so that we may be drawn to Him, that we may be credited with Your perfect life, Your law-fulfilling life might be credited to us, so we can stand as holy and blameless and perfect and righteous on the last day. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for opening our eyes to these things, and I pray that You would stir deep in our hearts a longing and a desire to know Jesus more. Please help us to see how pathetic and dissatisfying all other things of this world are compared to Jesus. Please help us not to be satisfied until we find our hope and delight and joy firmly secured on Him. So you may glow from the inside out and shine brightly in this dark world that so desperately needs You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think there's a better song to close with than the song, "In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found." So please stand to sing with us and sing it with all gusto.